Hey, let me again thank you for this week, and let me be here with you. I really appreciate the kindness and generosity as hearers and bearing with me in these things. This is not the easiest topic sometimes, I know, and some of you said, well, it's a little bit complicated. Well, yeah, it's the Trinity. I mean, hey. So it's tough, and I do certainly welcome you to think through it critically and try to look at this in light of the scriptures. Let me begin this morning with 1 John chapter 4, reading one of the most famous passages in the Bible, but I want you to listen to it in light of what we've talked about. Beloved, this is 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he knows, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Or, literally, we love because he first loved us. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for giving us your word. Help us to understand these things and to see your glory so that we might be transformed by your Spirit into the image of Jesus, our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen. That last verse, verse 19, is significant. God is the determiner of love, not man. And we love. The only way we can love is by responding to his love. His love is creative, transforming, and thus his love for us enables us to love him. And there's a lot of implications for that. That's a whole other study. But here in John's epistle, we have one of the most famous declarations about God in the Bible. I dare say that just about anybody in America, if you ask them, how would you describe God, they would say, God is love. This is the one thing they know about. It's the one Bible verse, like maybe John 3:16, but I almost feel like this is the one they know even more than that. It's become commonplace for us, so much so that we who believe these things truly, we fail to realize how amazing this statement is. This is the declaration of the uniqueness of the triune God, of the true God. And it can only be said of the triune God, as we've already said. It can't be said of any other gods, because all other gods are Unitarian. Allah, if you look at him, he's one. The American deistic God of politics and Americanism, the great religion of our country, that God is one. The God of the pantheists is one, because he is all that there is, and no distinction is made between him and the creation. Love cannot be inherent in the beings of these gods. They can't experience love within themselves, so love is not essential to their existence. It's not something that's been present in them for all eternity. That's not true of the true God. That's not true of our God. He is a living God who created all things and has revealed himself in Jesus and in the scriptures, and he is love. Peter Leithart has noted that God is eternally and essentially love because he essentially and eternally lives in a communion of love, joy, and peace as the Father loves the Son through the Spirit, and the Spirit and the Son responds in love to the Father through the same Spirit. Thus, God isn't play-acting when he comes to us as our gracious Father, our loving bridegroom, and as the Spirit who is love. He is not adopting a pose or clothing himself in alien colors. God is the love he manifests, and the love he manifests is God. So to say that God is love is to say something that is a uniquely Trinitarian confession. And we need to realize how amazing and powerful and transformative this is. This is a staggering fact. It's a fact that changes everything and determines everything. For God to be eternally and essentially love has inevitable and glorious implications for everything else. And I want to think about, as we kind of closing out the week, think about what the Trinity means for society in the future, as well as for history. To say that God is love is not only to say something about what God is like, it's also to declare the goal and the end of everything that he does. Love is always expressed by giving. Where there's love, there's always a concern to give joy, life, satisfaction to others. Love is never self-centered. It's never self-contained. Richard of St. Victor, remember, talking about God and his nature being ebullient, overflowing, bubbling over. And so it's the nature of love not to be turned inward or to be self-centered, but to be outgoing always. Giving is thus integral to love. And you think about this, and children, young people, think about this when you start talking about being in love or somebody tells you he loves you. If he loves you, then he's going to give himself and sacrifice and deny himself. And if he's always calling upon you to deny yourself and to give yourself, then something is amiss. He doesn't understand what love is, and he probably needs a slap. Remember what God is like, and that helps us to understand what love is like and what it looks like, and not be fooled by all the talk of love that's in the world. So, this is why God must be a triune being. If he's loving himself, there has to be more than one person in his Godhead for this to be true. And his love can never, as we've said, be contained within himself. Love seeks greater and greater outlets. And you can't, where there's love, you cannot be, you're not satisfied that you got this big a circle. You want it to grow, because love grows with life. And thus we see that in Scripture, everything God does is driven by his love. Since he's a community of life and love and joy, all that he does has as its goal the spreading of his life and joy throughout all the creation. So it was his love that was the prime motivation for creation in the first place. His purpose in creation was to extend the circle of his love to embrace the world and mankind. And he creates man in order that there can be more beings who will see his light and enjoy his life and rejoice in his love. And all things are planned and come into existence as the fruit of this desire of God to manifest his love. And we see this pattern in the work of creation itself. Creation has an eschatological shape to it. When you look at the creation week, it points us to the glorious purpose that God has for history. The purpose, of course, is to fill the universe with his glory, to have a people who will love and fear him, showing forth his glory, glorifying him, and enjoying him forever. And symbolically, this is demonstrated in the way God brings the creation into being. He moves from darkness to light, from disorder to order, from emptiness to fullness. And it's significant that the heavens were created and were distinguished from the earth in that they do not mature and develop like the earth is to mature and develop. The earth is good, but it is not yet fully mature. It's not yet fully developed in terms of what God intends it to be. God created man to be his agent in glorifying the world and bringing the world to full maturity. Adam was good, but he wasn't mature. He had to grow in maturity and glory and in his ability and wisdom to carry out the mandate that God had given him. He was to learn how, first of all, he had to learn how to live, and he learned that first in worship and then in the work that he did in the garden. And after learning faithfulness there, he would have moved out from the garden and begun to do what he had learned in the garden to the whole world, he and his children, and the entire course of mankind, turning the whole world into the garden of the Lord. See, the whole world would be like the garden. And there would be the great garden city that we see in Revelation that would have been the result of Adam if he had been faithful. So, we can see that the earth matures like that. But the heavens don't undergo anything like this process. The angelic host don't multiply. They are a fixed host. They don't diminish or increase. They're fixed in their number from the beginning. The stars do not progress in their place or in their role. They don't grow into another role, but they're fixed in the heavens to perform the functions that God assigns to them from the beginning. And so the heavens already show forth the glory of God. They proclaim his wonders. And we're to learn how to read them. We're to learn how to see that as we study the scriptures and learn of God himself. So we can say that the earth matures in a way that heaven does not. Heaven, therefore, becomes the model and the pattern for the earth. The earth is to grow more and more like heaven. And that's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, but then how? As it is in heaven. We want the earth, we want the will of God done here, and the glory of God filling this place like it fills the throne room of heaven with the obedient holy angels. We want the world to reflect heaven, to be like heaven. History is the process of this maturing, of this maturity and glorification work. Which with the entrance of sin, of course, becomes the victory of God's grace over sin and death and evil. Adam was created as the object of God's love, as the one who would experience the life of God, being admitted into the fellowship of the Trinity. He is created in communion. Adam had grace from the beginning. Some people are teaching that Adam had to earn and merit God's grace. And that's overlooking the fact that the very act of creation is an act of grace. Adam was a recipient of grace from the beginning and had a gracious relationship with God from the beginning. He didn't have to merit anything. He didn't have to earn God's love. He didn't have to prove himself worthy of God's love or any of the things that some theologians are teaching now. That's an abuse of the clear teaching of the Bible is Adam is stood by grace. He was the son of God. He can't be a son without having the favor of God. And so Adam is the recipient of grace, and he was created in communion. Remember, and this is another problem, we think grace is only for sinners. The word grace means favor, God's favor. Jesus grew in the grace of God and received the grace of God. And that's not saying that Jesus had to be forgiven of any sin. He never sinned. But he was full of the grace of God. He received the grace of God because the word grace means favor. So that's what it means basically. Now for us, it means favor to sinful people who deserve to die. So sure enough, grace for me and you means absolutely God is good to sinners. But for Adam, it just meant his beloved son, like Jesus. Jesus was the beloved son, full of grace and truth. He grew in the grace of God. Of course, that's the only way you can grow. So Jesus lived by grace through faith, just like we do. So Adam then is to learn to live faithfully. Live by faith in God. Adam's first full day was the Sabbath of rest, the day of rest and worship and rejoicing. His life begins with worship, and all of life for man is founded upon worship. Apart from gratitude for the love and grace of God, apart from seeking to spread the love and grace of God, there will be no blessedness or success in Adam's work. So from the beginning, man is shown the goal of his existence. He is to fill the world with the love of God, to glorify creation by the love of God. All creation and all history moves toward the fullness of glory, and it's being driven to this end by the love of God himself. And so after the fall, history becomes the story of how God, as the faithful, loving, sacrificial Father, seeks to restore man back into communion with himself. Redemption is the work of restoring man to his full humanity again, as a worshiper, as a husband, as a worker. History is a great, majestic love story. And let me suggest that that's why we love love stories. It resonates with us. Why? Because you're created after the image of God. And men, this doesn't mean we love every movie. But the good ones we do like. And the good ones tell the story in various ways, but they tell the story. And that's why we like them. Yeah, they ring true. They ring through our being. They resonate with us in a way. So the basic story in the world, in the history of the world, is there was a king who was very gracious and wealthy, infinitely wealthy. He loved his people. He loved the world around him. He loved his kingdom. And he had a son. And he chose a bride for this son so that his son could be glorious and glorified, and his bride could share in the great riches of the kingdom. But she was taken away captive by a dragon and doomed to certain death. But God sent his prince into the world to deliver his bride from the clutches of the dragon and to crush the dragon's head or cut off the head of the dragon and bring his bride back home to his house and live happily ever after. Yay! You know, you hear that and you go, oh man, that's a fine movie there. That's a good one. Because that's the story. And every good story follows this pattern. It's not an accident that every country has a fairy tale that begins like that, and every fairy tale is a play on that. Every good story follows the story. And it shows us that God is God and has put his impress and his love and the love story, in the hearts of all men. And everybody loves it because they know that's the way it ought to be. That's the way it ought to be. We ought to be moving from glory to glory, from woe to joy, from despair to peace. We ought to live happily ever after. See, that's not walking in a, you know, who's the one that's always thinking everything is great? Pollyanna. That's not being Pollyanna. That's just being a person after God's image. You want people to live happily ever after, and I want the story to end that way. And you see, that doesn't mean that every story has to end that way, but that underlying every story is this theme. I love Flannery O'Connor. I can't tell you how much I appreciate her work, but her work, when you read her stories, I've described them. I said it's kind of like walking down the alley, listening to this interesting story, and then somebody steps out and hits you in the stomach with a baseball bat. It's a wonderful experience. I mean, you really do need to read. But she was a Christian, and she understood the story, and her stories don't often have happy endings. They almost never do. But she's telling this story and getting us to love this story by telling the stories that she tells. She's a great artist. And anyway, and she's from Georgia. But she was trained in Iowa. But no, you really, if you haven't read her, that would be interesting. And then you know, what's going to happen is you're going to be like when you read something and you go, how dare you tell me to read something that way? I'm never reading that again. Because they're tough stories, but they're great, great Christian stories, great Christian art. Well, anyway, so the church, empowered by the Spirit, is to carry forth the gospel of life, the good news of the second Adam, who has done all that the first Adam failed to do. So Jesus is the well-beloved Son. He comes into the world with full of the grace and favor of God. But he responds to the love of his Father by continuing to trust and obey him and walk by faith, faithfully throughout his life. We live by that faithfulness of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. He responds to the love of his Father, persevering in faithfulness, denying himself, obeying the word of his Father, submitting, learning from suffering, being in that sense growing up mature, and if I can use the word sanctification, where you won't accuse me of saying that he was sanctified from sin, but he's growing in maturity and glory. That's what happened. He grew up in favor with God and man, growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's the process that I'm talking about here. The faithful man goes through. And so he then obeys the Lord, even enduring the slanders of men against him, enduring the opposition of men. And you need to remember that if Jesus was called the son of the devil, don't be surprised that people lie and slander you. That's not unusual. It's going to happen. And it happens when brothers do it to you. It happens when brothers. Jesus' own brothers did it to him. Don't be surprised about what people do and say to you. Don't be feeling like, oh, this is the worst thing that's ever happened. No, it's not. It just happens. You're having the privilege of being treated like Jesus. He had people lie about him and slander him. You'll be also lied about and slandered if you're doing anything worthwhile. That's just the way it is. You've got to face it. That doesn't excuse it. Shame on the guys that do it. But it's not unusual. That's not some weird thing, some strange thing, like Peter tells the Christians in Asia Minor. He says, hey, suffering, don't act like that's some strange thing. You know the Lord Jesus. He suffered, and that's part of our lives. You have to go through suffering to be matured and glorified. If you don't suffer, you can't reign in glory. That's the picture. You follow Jesus in every way. So anyway, he suffers the opposition of men, the slanders of men, the false accusations, eventually the false condemnation of men. But he did it all so that he could carry our sins and bear the penalty for our sins and the curse that we deserve. So he was faithful, Paul says, even to the point of death, even to death on the cross. The worst and most shameful kind of death that you could ever have. The most embarrassing, disgraceful death you could ever have, Jesus took for us because we deserved it. He did not, but we did. And because of that, God highly exalted him, raising him above from the grave and vindicating him from the curse of the law. He was justified, Paul says. God justified him, and the word justified means vindicated. Vindicated against the charges that were brought against him. Jesus was justified, and we become justified in him. And so he was vindicated from everything against him, raised for our justification, defeating hell and death. He went into the grave, and I think N.T. Wright's the one who says he burst through the other side. He comes through the other side into glory. So opening the way for us to follow him in death. And that's why we know that now we have been in Jesus vindicated. Don't have to worry about the curse of the law anymore. We have been vindicated as well in him. And now we too, our deaths will end in life. Just as everything else works together for our good, so death itself works together for our good. And upon his resurrection, he received the glory that God promised all his children at the last day. All that we will experience at the end of history has been made a reality in Jesus in the middle of history. Jesus is now experiencing the resurrected, glorified existence promised to us all. He is the new heavens and the new earth incarnate. He is the new creation resurrected. And our deliverance of the last day in Him has been brought forward to us now in this day. Though we have not yet received it in its fullness, we have received it truly and surely and really in the resurrected Jesus. And it's sure to all who abide in Him, who trust in Him, as if it's just as sure as if we'd already experienced it ourselves. So in Him, we are made partakers of the new creation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Jesus is the regeneration that He promised. He told the disciples, in the regeneration, you will reign with me. All right, so what has happened? He is the firstborn from the dead. He's been born again. And now we in Him are born again and become partakers of the regeneration that He has accomplished. We are in the new creation. So in Him we not only have our future secured. If He's been raised, we will be raised with Him and shall be like Him. But we begin even now to experience the life of God. Eternal life is our present possession. And this is the reality that's confirmed to us by the resurrection. There's no longer any question as to whether or not God will be faithful to His promise or whether or not you should trust Him can you trust Him. That question's been answered. In Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen, sure and certain, guaranteed for sure, no doubt about it. I don't have to worry. I don't have to wonder about it. In Him, that's what happens, and it will not be contrary. It cannot ever be contrary to that. The direction and end of history is no longer in doubt, therefore. In Jesus, the love of God has conquered. Now we have a living hope. Our hope is, of course, the incarnate one who lives and reigns at the right hand of God. We have a hope that will never die. It's eternal as the living Lord Himself. Now we have a secure inheritance, an inheritance that can't be taken away or spoiled. It will never wear out. It will never fade away. It's reserved for us in Jesus. And because of this, we have a sure and certain salvation that we can know and have and enjoy now. A deliverance from all our enemies and from the hands of those who hate us. So, this means that the Great Commission will be fulfilled. No doubt about it. The only way it would not be fulfilled is if you can show me Jesus was not raised from the dead. If He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and all authority has been given to Him in heaven and earth, tell me why that commission will not be accomplished. What possibly could prevent it from being accomplished? And the answer is nothing. All power and authority is on our side. And the one who commanded us to do it says, I'm with you always. Don't worry about it. We'll do it. We'll get it done. We are getting her done, boys. We're getting it done. The Great Commission will be fulfilled. The Lord's Prayer will be answered. Always people who are not postmillennialists, I say, do you pray the Lord's Prayer? And they go, yes, of course. I'm premillennial. So, well, do you believe it? And they go, premillennials believe the Bible to be literally true. Well, great. So do you believe then that when we're to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? In other words, that's not a prayer that somewhere down after Jesus comes again, the earth will be filled with people who obey. That's a prayer before Jesus comes again. We're asking that God will make the earth full of obedient people, that all the nations will obey before Jesus comes again. You believe that? You go, is that what that says? Yes, that's what it prays. And so, and you're saying that God won't answer the prayer that Jesus told us to ask Him to answer. Is that weird to you? I hope so. This means that Satan and evil cannot triumph. Satan and evil cannot triumph. Why? Because God is love. If you love people, you hate evil. You oppose evil. You'll stand and fight for them because you want to defend them from all evil. And if God is the one who is for us, who is against us? How can Satan triumph? How can Satan triumph in history? How can evil triumph? The promise is not that Jesus is stronger than Satan. Everybody knows that. Satan knows that. Everybody knew that on the seventh day. That's not news. Jesus, of course, can beat Satan. If it's about. We don't need 2 out of 3. He's going to win every time. And Satan knows that. He knows his days are numbered. The issue that he thinks he can do is prevent the Lord from filling the earth with his glory. That's the whole issue of history. Who's going to win history? Satan knows, after history, when Jesus comes back, I'm done. But before that, I can dominate the world. And God has said, no, my people will rule through the Son. Because of his work, my people will be the ones who are the kings and priests in the earth, not your people. And so, Satan, the issue is history. And I'm asking, how can Satan win? I know we act like Satan's going to win, but I'm asking why? Why do we act like that? Why do we think that? Why do we think, if I say, what's your prospect for the future? Most Christians say, well, I don't know those Muslims, I'm telling you. I don't know. I don't know whether we're going to make it or not. Well, why? Why do we feel like that? It's because we just don't believe that God is love. We don't believe it. All history moves inexorably from love to love. From creation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, history is moving forward to the great celebration of God's light and life and love. All history is the outworking of the glorious plan that has as its primary purpose the glorification of the love of God, the display of the love of God. Jews look forward to the day when they would be restored to the land of Israel and have a land for themselves again, free from the domination of the Romans and the foreigners and the strangers. But they forgot that the land of Israel was holy only in the sense that it was set apart by God to represent the whole earth and to prepare them to be the light of the world. But now God's people have a greater promise. Our identity is no longer tied to a particular geographic locality. The whole earth is now the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All nations have not just one nation, but all nations belong to Jesus. All of God's people are called to disciple the nations based upon the fact that they are now the true heirs of the earth. This is my Father's world, and therefore it is mine and yours and everyone who is in Christ Jesus. Our identity then is no longer tied to a geographical location. The idea of a holy land where God's glory dwells has now been replaced by the holy community of the church, which fills the earth. It is made up of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You no longer have to travel to Jerusalem to get into God's house. Now he comes to you when you and I and two or three more gather in his name to worship. And that becomes his dwelling place, his temple. He has built up, we don't need the old temple anymore. He has built us up in a new and living temple. This is the glorious hope of God's people. It's the hope, an inheritance, and a salvation that cannot perish. It will not die. It cannot fade away. It's the eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. And because of the resurrection of Jesus, the whole earth is our home, and wherever we are is holy land. The new reality is emphasized by the apostles so that God's people might view themselves correctly and accurately. Because, you see, the early Christians, given the circumstances, they were in a vast minority, and they were tempted to despair of all hope. And the fact they didn't know, they couldn't see the promised inheritance. It looked as though they would not be delivered from the hands of their enemies. They were treated as aliens and enemies and strangers, as threats to the world. And they were tempted to think that their hope was lost. But this is no longer the case, the apostles tell them over and over. Since Jesus has risen and ascended to the right hand of the Father, this has changed. Now, our brother is ruler. Our family is the ruling family in the earth. And when you realize that that is true, you realize that nothing can happen in this life that can harm you, truly harm you. This is our inheritance. Nothing can take it from us. Jesus would have to perish before you lose it. And that will never happen. Such a position of blessedness is indescribable. And that's our position. Now the world that was against us has been purchased back for us, along with all the nations. The purpose of God from the beginning is now surely going to be brought to pass. And we have no reason to fear anything because everything is ours in Christ Jesus. Peter tells his hearers, look, you may technically be treated as you may be technically aliens and viewed so by those around you, but you must see the new reality that has come in Christ Jesus. The kingdom of heaven has come. You are the true citizens. All who are unbelieving are the aliens and strangers now. Everything has turned around. The world has, from the perspective of unbelief and from Satan, has been turned upside down. Actually, it's been turned right side up by Jesus. Now, all the earth belongs to us in Christ. It is our inheritance. And we're to set about cultivating it and doing all in our power to turn the wilderness into the garden. And seeing all around us come to share in this new life and blessedness and joy that is in Christ Jesus. But you and I are living on the backside of almost a century and a half where God's people have been trained to think of themselves as aliens and the world as a condemned and sinking ship. This mentality has wreaked havoc with our calling as God's people. If you're truly an alien and a stranger, if you truly are only passing through this world so that you can get to your true home in heaven, your understanding of yourself and your calling is quite different than it is if you see that the world has been delivered over to the Son as the reward of his sufferings, and we are called to be his servants and ambassadors in restoring it to life again. If you think that we are just strangers passing through, headed to our heavenly home, this world has nothing to do with us. If you think that way, then no wonder the church has lived as it's lived over the last century and a half. The stranger has no concern, no real concern about the land he's passing through. It may be interesting to him. It may be, sometimes he may be in awe of it. Sometimes he may be revulsed by it. But it's not really his land. And it doesn't bother him because it's not his problem. There's no sense of obligation. He feels no connection, no ownership with it. There's no reason to labor long term for its well-being. If he can do something here and now, it doesn't take too much time, doesn't slow him down on his journey, he'll do it. But otherwise, hey, I'm not here long term. Why should I build a nice church? Give me one of those metal buildings that'll blow down when the wind blows. And so people talk badly about church architecture. I'm one of them. I talk badly about church architecture because it shows the church's faith. And it shows that we don't believe that God is love. When you build a shack or one of those ugly metal buildings, that's really a gym. And everybody can't wait for church to be over so they can play some ball. You know, that's when you build something like that, you're testifying to the world, hey, we don't care about you. We're just here for a little while for fun. We're not serious people. We don't spend a lot of money on church places. Why did the medieval church, with all of its troubles, why did those people give so sacrificially and work to build churches that they knew they would, beautiful buildings, amazing architecture that strike you if you go in them? One of the things you notice, and especially if you're with a crowd of Americans, Americans are loud and obnoxious. And so we are just having this, and I don't mean that necessarily as a bad thing. Maybe that's not the way to compliment somebody. But the point is, Americans have a different view. We're always having fun. Wherever we are, we're having fun, usually. And so we're loud. We're coming in. Yeah, no, no, no. When you walk into a cathedral, all of a sudden, everybody stops talking, or they start talking like this. Whoa. I've never seen anybody walk into a gym and do that. You say, come on, man, you can't be talking about buildings and all that. That's not serious Christianity. We've got to be spiritual. No. You don't think that's serious Christianity, to build a building that makes people in, that puts people in awe and shows that this kingdom is the unshakable kingdom? It is the biggest building. It's the most beautiful building. It's the one that's taller than anyone in town. It dominates the city. What should your building look like? And what's amazing is that most of the people who built that thing and paid for it never got to worship a single time in it, and they weren't regretting about it. I'd love to see, you know, we're about to face a building program, and you can go online. There was a story in the newspaper today that had a couple of mistakes, but at least it's telling what we're doing. All right, so now I'd love to be able to say, hey, y'all, we're going to start this building program. It's going to be really great. Everybody's going, what's the schedule? Oh, well, this schedule, I figure, you know, everybody ought to be in it about 22:15. It's going to be ready to go. Everybody's going to give, right? Everybody's going to put that thermometer up. Wrap it around the walls about three times. It's going to take us about 150 years to build it, but it's going to be pretty when it's done. It's going to be nice. How many people would give to that? How many people would be excited about that? How many people would go, I'm going to go to another church. That's what you're doing. That's just not the way we think. And part of the reason is we don't have the vision that the medieval church had. You mock them, we mock them, but those people believed God. And they had a vision. They understood what it meant that God is love. God has a future for us. And the church is the centerpiece of the world in history. And that's what the cathedrals testify. Now, I'm not saying, obviously, that we all need to build a cathedral. We can't. There are some realistic situations we just have to face sometimes, and we can't do it. But the fact is, when we do get to build, let's build something beautiful and nice. Let's spend some time thinking about it. Let's do something that will be a testimony to the community that we are here as the people of God and we are the foundation of this community. And we want to be the people who are blessings to this place. Metal buildings don't tell you that. They don't proclaim anything. Now, we may have to use them for temporary times while we're getting our, you know, don't take it to extremes. I'm not ignoring the realities that we have to do sometimes, but my point is, don't be satisfied with that stuff. We've got to do better. We've got to realize and show the love of God in different ways than we have in the past. Well, the point is here that we have to think, we must not think of ourselves as outsiders waiting to be delivered from this evil world which is sinking like the Titanic. We must think of ourselves like the hobbits who are returning to the Shire after they beat the dragon. Remember? They're coming back into the Shire after the great victory over the evil at Mordor, and they come back into the Shire, and it is ruined because the people, the hordes of Mordor have come through and raped and pillaged and destroyed. And their hearts are broken over what they see. They've won this great victory, and they come back to a ravaged country. But they didn't view it indifferently. When they come back, they know, okay, this is what's happened. Now we have to get to work. And so they get to work and rebuild it back to its former glory and beauty. That is our calling in Christ Jesus. We're to go forth baptizing and discipling the nations, teaching them how to live again, how to live to the glory of God again and enjoy His joy, showing them how to rejoice again and how to be glad again and how to be fruitful again. People don't know how to celebrate anymore. And some of you have told me, and we've seen it too, when we have celebrations and invite people from other churches or just neighbors and people, they are shocked at how much fun it is. They can't. We've had guys go and say, I just can't believe how much fun y'all have. Well, I know, and I'm sorry that you've never seen that before, but that's part of our job. We got to show people how to have fun again. We've got to show people how to rejoice again. We have to show them by our lives what it means to live again and be fruitful again. Peter says we must give ourselves to the task with joy and gladness and great confidence because Jesus is risen from the dead and he will abide with us forever. The kingdom that God has established is one that grows to maturity. It's dynamic, it's living, it's developing, it's never static. The earth is to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and that means that we're constantly called upon to look forward to new things. There are yet many new things that God is going to be doing. Paganism has no vision for the future. The future is boring and bleak. But now that the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings, the new world has come, and this new world is a world that moves forward into a glorious future, surely and certainly, because the future has been secured by the grace of God through his Son, guided by the Spirit. The perspective of the Christian ought to be one then of delighted anticipation, thankfulness for the past, a true gratefulness for what God has done in the past, but never wanting to go back there. I asked a guy one time, do you believe? He was telling me about how terrible it was that I was differing with the Westminster Confession at a certain point. I said, so you're saying that the apex in the development of biblical theology was in 1647? He goes, yes. I said, so we can't understand things better than that. He goes, I don't think so. So the goal is turning back the clock. Wow, if that's really true, no wonder nobody wants to be like us. That's an incredible lack of vision for the future. That's not the living God. You got a dead God there. You're worshiping an idol because idols don't change things. But our God changes things. And he does new things in the earth all the time. And that's what we have to expect him to do, continue to look forward to what he's going to do, looking forward into the future, to the new things, so that we're building on the old, giving true respect and honor to our parents in the faith, understanding and building upon the great things that they have done for us, but doing new things as we go forward. A Trinitarian view of the future involves a grateful heart for what God has done in the past, appreciation and thankfulness and profit from the past as we look forward to doing what God is going to do in the future with confident expectations that everything is going to continue to work together for good and for his glory. And as we continue to proclaim the Lordship of Christ to our neighbors and teach our children to submit all things to him and seek his glory, in these ways, the world becomes a reflection of heaven so that history is analogous to eternity. It moves from glory to glory. And that brings me to eternity for a moment. The eternal state. If I say, what's it going to be like for eternity? I have a young girl, Christian, serious Christian girl, but she said, I don't know. You know, truly, I don't know what to think about eternal life. It just, and this sounds terrible, but it just sounds boring. Boring? You're going to live forever. And she's going, yeah, well, I mean, that's a long time. And I mean, what are you going to do? I said, we can play Crazy Eights. Oh, man. Never had to go to bed. Eternity sounds boring to most Christians. And that is a disgrace. It shows us that we haven't learned who God is. We don't really know. We don't believe that God is love. The eternal state is not a static condition. You're not frozen in perfection. Rather, you continue to receive. God is a living God. That means he's always doing and active and dynamic. He is always growing. In the sense, with, I don't know how I can talk about this without sounding like a heretic. God is always active and dynamic. Obviously, he's perfect in all that in his being and all that, but he is a living God. And as he's infinite in his being, that means that we will never learn all that he knows. we're finite creatures. We continue to be finite creatures in eternity, though we are we're glorified and perfected, free from sin. But you see, to be free from sin means that you're enabled then to receive more of the fullness of His love and mercy. Because now you don't have the barrier and the troubles that sin causes us. The lack of attention or whatever, you know, that's just all the things that distract us. Our joy will be forever increasing. Our knowledge will be forever increasing. We will enjoy an unending expansion of experiencing the love of God, an unending expansion of our capability to respond to His glory. And the more we receive, the more we'll be able to receive. The joys of eternity are infinite and thus increase and never diminish. I can't understand this, but that's the truth. They cannot become common or ordinary because we're continuing to see new things. We're continuing to see more of God's glory and beauty that we've never seen before. And this means that God's own joy continues to increase as well. When God's people respond to His love, His own glory and joy are expanded as well. As the saints increase in the joy of His love, in the joy that His love, that causes an increase in His own glory. His glory continues to increase as well. The reciprocity of love continues without any diminishing throughout all eternity. We go from one degree of glory to another throughout all eternity. And that gives us a proper future orientation. The golden age was not at the beginning. Salvation doesn't take you back to the garden. Thanks be to God. The golden age is ahead of you, not behind you. And anybody who sits back and says, oh, if we could only live in the Reformation times. I mean, I'm thankful for the Reformation, but I don't want to live there. You know, like, who's the comedian who says, I've got one word for you, dentistry. I'm thankful that those guys were there. I don't want to live there. And Southerners go, oh, man, we could only live in 1840. The good old days. I said, you go back to 1840. I ain't going back there. You know, everybody's got a golden age that they long to go back to. That is pagan. That is satanic. If you want to try to reverse things and set things back like they were in 1647, you're doing exactly what Satan would love for you to do. Forget about the future. Our glory is ahead of us, not behind us. And we need to embrace this reality because, and it's true, because God is love. History moves from glory to glory, from dust to spirit, from earthly to heavenly man. And this means that man in communion with God must always expect to grow in knowledge and love and glory. He must always be open to learning new things and learning old things in new ways and adding to them. That must be so since God is infinite. The reluctance to grow in theology is the most distressing sign of our day. That is the most distressing sign. The fear of actually learning something new or learning old things in new ways or adding to the old things. That kind of opposition spells the death of the church. If that's what succeeds as dominating, we're dead and it's over. We must not live, therefore, in the past. We must not live as if our future is in doubt. Christians often act as if we are sons of a kingdom whose kingdom is hopelessly besieged and doomed to fail, when the reality is exactly the opposite. You're children of the invincible King who rules over an unshakable kingdom. Though it's troubled at present with rebels and insurgents, we have nothing to fear from them. Indeed, even if the whole earth and its rulers combined against us and against the Lord and against His anointed, it wouldn't cause God to lose one bit of His joy and peace. We're told by the psalmist what He does when the world conspires against Him, when the kings and rulers set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. What does He who is in the heavens do? He doesn't sit up there wringing His hands going, oh no, this is not going like I thought it would. This is not going like I thought it would. He who sits in the heavens laughs at them and holds them in derision. It's like the little anthill, the little ants getting together and conspiring against that herd of elephants that's just moved into their ground. We're going to go out there, and we're going to trip those guys up. Then we're going to bite them. Then we're going to make them itch. And the elephants are going, what? What is this going on? I will just stomp on you. That's it. And it's over. God is not scared if every powerful man stands against him combined together. And that's the way we must be too. Watch the news if you want. That's fine with me. I'd rather hear it later on from you. That's all right. Watch it if you like. Read your paper if you want to. But don't ever make it ruin your appetite. If it ever ruins your appetite, stop it. Rejoice. And I don't mean to be flippant about things that are going on or to be indifferent about evil. So I don't take it that way. But I'm just saying, don't get worked up about it in the sense of being tied in knots and worry. That is not a proper response. Holy anger is a response, proper. Praying that God would destroy the wicked by converting them or removing them is proper. And we have to do that as the people of God. But being worried about it and afraid of them is not proper. That's unbelief. Our Father has set our elder brother on the throne of the universe, and he shall reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. Our brother rules in our place, and as sons, we are vice regents and co-heirs of the Father, and thus all that the Father has given us, has given to his Son, is ours as well. And it's secure as his reign. The Father has given all to the Son, and thus our inheritance is absolutely safe. Our futures are absolutely settled and surely will come to pass. No one can take it from us any more than they can pull Jesus off his throne. And if that's your situation, let me just ask you, how should you live day by day? What should be your mentality when you wake up in the morning? Well, you live like those who have real, genuine, solid hope and confidence. So we're not going to let things worry us. Problems are going to come, and you're going to know that they're going to come, even if you don't know what they are. You know each day is going to have its set of problems. And so you start out the day saying, Lord, I know there are going to be problems coming. I know also that you will bring us through it. So help me to respond properly and to deal with these things like you called me to deal with them, and help me to help others to do the same. No worries, no fears. What if you die today? Well, what if I die today? I may. But what then? To be absent from the body is present with the Lord, I'm a winner. And that doesn't mean I want to die today. It just means that if that happens, I'm okay. No fears. No doubts, no giving in to temptation, no walking in rebellion, no tolerating sin, no dallying with evil. You don't have time for rebellion when your brother is ruling the universe and working his purposes in the earth. You don't have time to mess around with evil. All evil has been condemned on the cross by the resurrection of our Savior. Sin is a dead end. Satan cannot be victorious because God is love, true love. Has to oppose and destroy all evil. So now our life is the life of the resurrected Jesus. Now you see, if you know the end of the story, you're not disturbed by the twists and turns in the middle. If you've watched the movie, you can sit back now and watch whoever hadn't seen it squirm in the middle, and it doesn't bother you. Why doesn't it bother you? Because you know the end. You know how it all works out. And really, you can kind of enjoy the little creepy things that happen in the middle because you know the ending. I hardly remember Star Wars Episode 3. Those were really terrible movies. But remember that Star Wars Episode 3 ended with Anakin Skywalker turning to the dark side. I don't remember anybody walking out of the theater going, oh, believe he did that. What are we going to do? I mean, that's the worst thing. Nobody was upset about that. Why weren't they? Because they knew the end already. We knew, hey, it's going to work out. The little bozo turned to the dark side. I don't care. What a bozo. What a moron. We knew how the ending was. And no, it didn't worry us. It didn't bother us. Now, you see, it's the same for you today. You know the end of your story. You know the end of the story. We don't know what's going to happen today or tomorrow or next week or next year or the rest of the years in between, but I know the end. And if I know the end, I can take what happens in the middle. All right? That's life. Because we know the ending, no worries, no fears, no doubts in the middle. Rest all your hope upon Him who raised Jesus from the dead. He raised Jesus from the dead, and therefore He will raise me in Jesus from the dead as He already has. He will do it literally and physically. The world is infallibly headed to glory, and so are we. Trust and obey. Sin and death is defeated. Satan is condemned. Everything will work together for your good and God's glory because God is love. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings to us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in your Son and in your Word. Help us to learn more and more about your and to be able to see your glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.